Amen. Okay, we're going to continue looking at the book of Isaiah tonight. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to read Isaiah 29. If you've got this Bible, it's on page 628. Last time I did Isaiah, we looked at 28, and particularly the passage at the end where it speaks about Israel making a covenant with death, taking lies under making lies our refuge, under false have we covered ourselves. But then it says, but I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Contrast between the covenant with death of unbelief and the covenant with life for those who believe, and in our time particularly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the sure foundation and the precious cornerstone. So we carry on with Isaiah 29, which has some of the same themes, also gives us some insight into particularly one of the issues which makes it difficult for Jewish people, especially Orthodox Jews, to believe what we're trying to tell them about Yeshua. So Isaiah 29, woe to Ariel the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel. Ariel, by the way, means city of God, and in this context it means Jerusalem. I will distress Ariel, yet there will be heaviness and sorrow which will be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be an instant suddenly. You'll be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be even as when a hungry man dreams and look he eats, but he awakes and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams and he looks and look he drinks, but he awakes and indeed he is faint. And his soul still saves, so the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Pause and wonder, blind yourself and be blind. They are drunk but not with wine. They stagger but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please, and he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please, and he says, I'm not literate. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honour me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts from me, far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvellous work among this people, a marvellous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble shall also increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among them men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name, and hallow the Holy One of Jacob, and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding. Those who complained will learn doctrine. Okay, so what's all that about? So I've said before, we're looking at the book of Isaiah. His prophecies you could compare with a telescope, which is sometimes focused on the near ground, sometimes on the more distant ground, and sometimes on the very distant ground. And sometimes it's actually on both the near and the far, almost at the same time. And this is one of those instances. It speaks, first of all, about a siege and an invasion of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem being delivered by a supernatural act of God. And there are two instances which you can see which fulfill this. One is the Assyrian invasion of Jerusalem, which we'll look at in a moment. And the other is the end times situation when the nations of the world gather against Jerusalem and the Lord intervenes at the second coming of the Messiah. First of all, what about the Assyrian invasion? In the book of Isaiah, in chapters 36 and 37, also in 2 Kings 17 to 19, you have a description of the Assyrians who come down from the north, from actually what is today in the north of Iraq, down through Syria into the north of Israel, and take, first of all, captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel, which was known as Ephraim or Israel. In fact, in 2 Kings 17, it describes how they successfully invaded the north and took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. They then resettled what became Samaria with a mixed race that worshipped the Lord and worshipped other gods. And that's actually the origin of the fact why it says in the New Testament that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, because as far as they were concerned, the Samaritans were now a kind of mixture of worshipping of God and worshipping of other gods, of pagan gods, whereas the Jewish people wanted to be just worshipping the Lord alone. They came a second time to invade the southern kingdom of Judah, threatening this time to destroy Jerusalem and to take the southern kingdom into captivity. And at this time, the Lord raised up the godly king Hezekiah to pray and to deliver Jerusalem from this attack, also backed by the prophet Isaiah. And we read in 2 Kings how Hezekiah repented of the apostasy and the false gods which Israel had served, and also called upon the people to trust in God and to be delivered by the Lord. And this itself is quite a good story, so we'll turn to 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, page 350. The Assyrians have come down to fight against Judah. Speaks about Rabshakeh returning from and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna in verse 8. Then he comes down to Jerusalem, and in verse 10 he says, as he gathers around Jerusalem, he says, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed?" He goes on to describe all the nations which have been destroyed by the Assyrians. Then in 14 it says, "Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. True Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. They've cast their gods into the fire, but they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the nations, all the kingdoms of the earth, may know that you are the Lord God, you alone." Good stuff there from Hezekiah, isn't it? He recognizes that this Sennacherib is taunting him and saying that your God can't deliver you from our hands. Other nations' gods haven't done. We've thrown their gods into the fire. So that same's going to happen to you. So just capitulate and give up. But Hezekiah says that there's a difference between these other nations and their gods and our God. Because our God is the true God. Our God is the God who made the heavens and the earth. And we're going to trust in the Lord. Which is some good advice to do when you're facing bad news. And you're facing some kind of a threat. Because if they're coming against you because of your faith in Jesus or because of something to do with your faith, they're actually coming against the Lord God, the God who made you, the God who is the God of heaven. And Jesus says in the New Testament that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So there's greater power in every believer than the power of the evil one in the world. So it's an appeal to us to trust in the Lord and to dwell in the land and do good and to follow the Lord, which is exactly what Hezekiah did. So he's under the influence of Isaiah. And if we read on in the chapter what happens, the Assyrians gather around Jerusalem and they're about to take it. And then in verse 35, it says, it came to pass, same chapter, page 351, came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When the people arose early in the morning, there were corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained in Nineveh. Or actually his sons bumped him off. So it actually demonstrates the power of the Lord, doesn't it? That God is greater. And God delivered Israel, delivered Judah, when they put their trust in the Lord. And thus Judah was saved and the Jewish people were preserved. As I said before, when we looked earlier in Isaiah, it was very important actually that Judah was saved at this time, because if the Assyrians had taken the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity as they did the northern kingdom, what they did with the northern kingdom was actually to make them intermarry and basically lose their identity and lose their God. If they'd done that with the southern kingdom, then the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah through Yeshua would not have been fulfilled. That's why if you go to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6, he's speaking about prophetically about the Assyrians coming in. And in chapter 8, verse 8, says, the king of Assyria, verse 7, this is, and all his glory will go up over all his channels. He will go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over and reach up to the neck, stretching out of his wings, and fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, for it will not stand, for God is with us. What that means is Isaiah is saying that when the Assyrians come down and invade you, they will come up like a river and flood you around, but they won't stand, they won't be able to take you because of Emmanuel. It says, first of all, they will fill your land, O Emmanuel. Verse 10, it says, speak the word, it will not stand, for God is with us. So what's God is with us in Hebrew? Emmanuel. Emmanuel. So what it says actually is, it won't stand because of Emmanuel. Who is Emmanuel? Jesus, God with us. Isaiah 7:14 has said the virgin's going to be with child and bring forth a son, and you call his name Emmanuel, which will mean God with us. So because of the prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus, actually the Assyrians could not take Judah into captivity. If they had have done, it would have messed up the whole of God's plan and Jesus wouldn't have come. That couldn't happen, could it? So God preserved the southern kingdom from the Assyrians when they came down. Later the Babylonians did take Judah into captivity. Babylonians had a different policy. They kept the Jews as a separate people. And when the Persians came along, they gave the permission for them to go back to the land, and therefore they could settle in the land, and in the fullness of time, Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, could come. All scripture actually focuses on Jesus. It's all bound up in Jesus, and it all works together because Jesus is the Messiah and has to come. And coming back to the event, as a result, Judah was saved, and the righteous king Hezekiah reigned, partially fulfilling the chapter in verse 32 of Isaiah where it says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, princes will rule with justice. That goes beyond Hezekiah to Jesus, actually. And if you look at Isaiah 29, it's speaking about this army coming down. They come down to fight against Ariel and Jerusalem, but the Lord distresses them, and they don't get what they want. It be as a hungry man, verse 8, be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes and his soul is still empty. Doesn't get what he wants, and he goes away disappointed. He says, so shall the multitude of all nations be who fight against Mount Zion. So if you're coming against God and his purposes in Mount Zion, God's actually going to frustrate you and you won't get what you want. Now, of course, this also has an end time application, because what's going to happen at the end of days, according to a number of prophecies in both the Old and the New Testament, there's going to be a war which will gather around Jerusalem. Zechariah tells us a lot about this. Zechariah chapter 12 tells us that Jerusalem is going to be a burdensome stone, burdening all nations. And he says also that the nations are to come against Jerusalem to battle. At that point, he says that God is going to deliver Jerusalem. And one is going to come, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives when the nations gather against Jerusalem and deliver Jerusalem and then set up the Messianic kingdom. And then it says in Zechariah chapter 14 that the Lord is going to be king over all the earth and his name will be one. So the righteous king is going to come, who's Jesus the Messiah, and at the end days is going to save Israel from this invasion which comes against them. In the process, he's also going to correct an error which Israel has. And when you look at this passage, we see that God not only has a controversy with the armies coming against Jerusalem and against his people, but he also has a controversy with Jerusalem and the people themselves. Because actually, if you look at verse 3 and verse 4, he says he's going to camp around you, lay a siege against you, lay siege works against you. You shall be brought down, you shall be brought, speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground. Your speech shall whisper out of the dust. That tells you that there is a problem, not just with the enemies coming against Jerusalem, but also with Jerusalem itself and with the people of God. There's something which they have got wrong, something which they need to be corrected from. That even compares their speech with the speech of a medium, speaking of spiritist or demonic influences, which are taking them away from the true God. And the chapter goes on to speak about God correcting those who erred in spirit so that they come to understanding some error and understanding doctrine. So you have to ask them, what is the question which relates to this spirit of error? What's the error which God is going to correct? And this has a relevance not just to Isaiah's time, but has a relevance to Jesus' time and to our time. Because if you really know your Bibles, you may notice that verse 13 of this chapter is quoted in Matthew's Gospel at a very significant place, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. But from verse 9 onwards, he's actually dealing with the spirit of error which is inside the Lord's people, with inside Jerusalem and the Jewish people. He says, they're blind, they're drunk, but not with wine, stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, closed your eyes, namely the prophets, he's covered your heads, namely the seers. So there's some kind of a spiritual sleep which has come upon them. Hope it's not coming upon you at the moment. So see if we can wake you up. But God wants us to be awake and alert, but something's happened to cause these people to be asleep. And because they're asleep, they can't discern or understand the words of the prophets. Closed your eyes, namely the prophets, covered your heads, namely the seers. You see that? There's something which is connected with this spiritual sleep, which means they don't understand the words of the prophets. Now, Isaiah is a prophet. It means you're not understanding my words. Something which is causing you to be not just spiritually asleep, but also blind to the words of God. And he says that this word has become like a sealed book. And he says, which neither the learned nor the unlearned can understand. So the book has become sealed. He delivers it to one who is illiterate. And he says, I can't read it because I'm illiterate. Delivers it to one who is literate and says, I can't read it because it's sealed. So a bit of a question mark about who he means by the literate and by the illiterate, by the learned and the unlearned. Could mean the teachers or the rabbi who is supposed to understand this and teach it to the people, but he can't understand it because as far as he's concerned, this is still a sealed book. The illiterate, the person who's not literate, can't understand it because just can't understand it. He's not skilled in this matter. Which raises a question, what causes the book to become sealed and what will unseal it? A few years ago, there was a book which was written by a Jewish man called Michael Drosnin called The Bible Codes. Anybody come across that one? His thesis was actually that the Torah is coded with certain words in it, and if you don't understand what he called the skip code, you could work out hidden messages in the Bible. And he worked out quite an elaborate system, which he said showed various things like Rabin being assassinated and other things which he found coded into the words of the Bible. Hidden meanings, which if you understand the seal and you can understand how to unseal it, you can get all these hidden meanings. That's not actually what it's all about, because there's a danger in looking into this. He actually said that the codes were put there by aliens who knew that we'd have computers when we got to this stage and we'd be able to decode it with computers. Well, that's a bit suspicious anyway, isn't it? And hidden messages are something which are actually quite dangerous and generally associated actually with the occult. So, you know, you have some way you can unearth some hidden message and get to a deeper meaning. Dangerous stuff usually, and most likely untrue. What does cause the book to become sealed and unseals it is much easier to understand and much closer at hand. Faith, unbelief seals it, and faith unseals it. Faith unseals and unlocks the door to the Lord and gives his understanding of his word. And when we come to the New Testament, we see that Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verse 8, where he says, this is on page 1007, Romans 10, verse 8. First of all, he says, concerning Israel, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to God. Submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ or Messiah is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So this tells you another way in which the book's going to be sealed. If you're trying to work out your own righteousness but not receive the righteousness of the Messiah, then you'll be establishing something which will not actually make you righteous with God, will cause the book to be sealed. He goes on to say, verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That's the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Basically, therefore, if you call on the name of the Lord and you believe in Jesus and you accept him as your Savior and you walk by faith, then this book is going to be unsealed and you'll understand it. If you don't do that, then it's going to remain a sealed book. Can you see that? That's the key which is going to open it up to you. Paul goes on to describe this also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, so just turn to that one as well. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1, page 1026. Speaks about the reading of Moses and the Old Testament. I'll read from verse 12. Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Messiah. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, Paul's saying here that you can read the words of Moses, and if you go into any of the synagogues down here, they read right through the whole of the Torah, the books of Moses, right through the year. But you can read it as much as you like, but until you turn to the Messiah, there's going to be a veil over your eyes and you won't understand the deeper meaning of it. You won't understand really that it's pointing, all of it's pointing to your need of a Savior in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. When you do turn to Jesus and the veil is taken away and you receive the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is going to interpret the word of God and you're going to understand it. So it all comes back again to Jesus. If you don't see Jesus, also the words of the prophets really don't make sense. A lot of passages particularly in the book of Isaiah, which if you don't interpret them as being about Yeshua, the Messiah, they don't make sense. For example, one example is Isaiah 9 verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How can somebody be born a son and yet also be the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father? From the point of view of Jewish understanding, it doesn't make sense. But if it's about Jesus, who is born as a son, but is also the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, then it does make sense. Isaiah 53 doesn't make sense unless you see it about Jesus. The Orthodox Jews down the street here will tell you that Isaiah 53 is about Israel suffering on behalf of the nations. Okay, so the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is Israel. Read Isaiah 53, that simply does not make sense. Just take one verse out of it. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "Well, we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So him is the suffering servant of Isaiah. So if him is the suffering servant of Isaiah, who are we? And if it's about Israel suffering on behalf of the Gentiles, then we have to be the Gentiles. You see that? So Isaiah's a Gentile. Oy vey. How can you say our great prophet who spoke in Hebrew is a Gentile? Of course he's not. It doesn't make sense if it's about Israel. That's the standard Jewish interpretation. And there are many other reasons why it can't be about Israel. Isaiah 53 has to be about Jesus. If you don't see it about Jesus, it makes no sense. It remains a sealed book. If you do see it's about Jesus, it makes perfect sense. And it describes Jesus absolutely. In fact, I read Isaiah 53 to Jewish people who said, "Why are you reading to me from the New Testament?" I'm not. I'm reading to you from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, something written 750 years before Jesus turned up. Has to be about Yeshua. There's an apocryphal saying, I'm not sure whether this can be substantiated, but a rabbi once said, "Don't read the prophets or you'll go mad or you'll become a Christian." I'm not sure that you could actually quote that as being true, but there is a kind of, certainly you're not, if you go to any of the synagogues around here, you won't be encouraged to do a Bible study on the prophets. You'll spend much more time reading the Talmud, which I'm going to tell you a bit about now. If you are a believer in Yeshua, you'll see that there are two prophecies about the Messiah which have been fulfilled in Yeshua, prophecies which have yet to be fulfilled, prophecies about the dispersion of the Jewish people and the return of the Jewish people, prophecies about Jerusalem being the burdensome stone, the nations gathering against Jerusalem, which this is one of them, all of which point to the event which is going to come soon, which is the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. Take Jesus out of it, you don't have a reason for the first or the second coming. You don't have a reason for the prophecies about the suffering servant or about the coming reigning king. Put Jesus in, you've got the whole thing comes together and makes perfect sense. Okay, so if faith unseals the book and unbelief seals it, unbelief also results in a system of works which will not bring you salvation, which will prevent you from seeing salvation by faith in Yeshua, the Messiah, and a system of religious works which are based on commandments of men. Now, as I said, if you know your New Testament, you may know that verse 13, where it says, going back to Isaiah 29, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honour me with their lips, but have removed from their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." So this prophecy is saying that there's a time coming when instead of being fearing God for who he is, you're going to fear God because of commandments of men, not commandments of God. Now, you should turn to Matthew now. So let's turn to Matthew 15, where Jesus exactly quotes this verse. Middle of one of his disputes with the Pharisees, and they were rebuking him because his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate bread. That actually was not just hygiene matter. It was talking about ritual washing of hands, which was quite a complicated business. And Jesus says about their inconsistencies in interpretation of the Torah. Then in verse 7 he says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So he quotes this verse exactly. And he goes on to explain that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, what comes out of the heart, verse 19, precede evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So Jesus is actually speaking here about the problem of sin in the heart of man, and that's what has to be dealt with, not external things about washing your hands, etc. But the point about the commandments of men is very important, and is actually at the very heart of Jesus' controversy with the Pharisees, and also has a relevance to talking to our Jewish friends around here, the Orthodox Jews. And it tells you something which has happened in what we call Talmudic Judaism. Talmudic Judaism is the development of the teachings of the Pharisees. So when the temple fell, the Sadducees, who worked in the temple, actually had nothing to do, so they disappeared. The Pharisees continued, and the Pharisees developed what became modern Judaism. What was significant about the Pharisees was that they did add commandments to commandments, and they added commandments of men to the commandments of God. And we can see that this became a religious system, not just a few ideas which were added on. It became a whole religious system which today actually dominates modern rabbinic Judaism. How it worked was this. When the Jews returned from Babylon after the captivity, they came back to the land, and if you read in the book of Ezra, he told them that the reason they'd gone into captivity was not keeping the commandments of God. And therefore he read to them from the Torah, read the whole of the Torah to them, read the commandments and said, now we've got to live according to these commandments. Was that good? Yeah, that was good. So he's telling them how they should live, and he's saying that, that the reason for judgment coming was because we didn't keep these commandments. Fair enough. But within a few generations, people came along and said, well, it may be that we will inadvertently break the commandments because there are certain things which are not explained in the commandments which we should do. For example, if you look at the commandment to keep the Sabbath holy and not to work on the Sabbath, you've only got a handful of verses in the Old Testament which tell you about that. Not many which tell you exactly what constitutes work. So people came along later and said, what we need is to put a fence around the Torah so that we won't break the commandments inadvertently. What the fence meant was you should add commandments to the commandments so that you won't break God's laws. So you have to tell them what, for example, if it comes to the Sabbath, what it means to work. So you add all kinds of definitions of work. Comes to it today, there are now 39 categories of what you can't do on the Sabbath. And I don't know how many pages in the Talmud, but it's a huge amount, a lifetime study, really, to study all the things which you can and can't do on the Sabbath. So you add commandments to commandments. Now, when the scribes did these commandments, they said that the laws of God are from God, our laws are from men. Okay, fair enough so far. Then some more people came along and said, well, you put a fence around the law, but there are still some holes in the fence, so we need to add a few more commandments to them. And they added more commandments. They said, well, the laws of God are from, the laws of Moses are from God, the laws of the scribes are from God, and our laws are from men. Can you see something's happened in that process? The laws of men have become the laws of God. And the commandments of men become the commandments of God, which is what happens in this building up of this religious system. When you come to the days of Jesus, you find that Jesus speaks often of the traditions of the elders, or the traditions of men. When he talks about the traditions of the elders and the traditions of men, this is what he's talking about. That's why he said to the disciples, you shouldn't learn from the doctrine of the Pharisees. He said there is dangers in taking these things on board because they're not from men. They're not from God. They are from men. And after the fall of the temple and the development of Judaism, these things which were passed on orally, eventually 200 years later were written down in what became the Talmud. I'll explain to you in a moment what the Talmud is. The Talmud is what is called the oral law. And this developed into a religious system which is existing today. According to the Talmud, this is a direct quote from the Talmud, Avot chapter 10, it says, Moses received this oral law from Mount Sinai, delivered it to Joshua, Joshua to the elders to the prophets, and the prophets to the great synagogue, the scribes in the time of Ezra. So this is saying that these laws, which were added on, went back to Moses' time. They came originally from Moses. They were passed on from word of mouth from one generation to another and eventually written down some 200 years after the time of Jesus. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he said the Pharisees had passed on to people certain regulations handed down by former generations and not recorded in the law of Moses. So Josephus says actually they originated with the Pharisees. Michael Brown, a Jewish believer, he wrote in Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus the following. He said, how then did the myth of the oral Torah arise? The explanation is very simple. The Pharisees, whose origins can be traced back to the 2nd and 3rd centuries BCE, began to develop traditions of practice and biblical interpretation, passing them on over several generations. These traditions became known as the traditions of the fathers or the elders. Over time, the Pharisees claimed to be the true representatives of Judaism. They began to claim that these traditions, which went back several generations, were considered to go back in time all the way to Moses, hence leading to the myth of the divinely inspired oral Torah being given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And if you talk about this to any Orthodox Jew, he will tell you that the oral Torah or the Talmud dates back to Moses, not to the Pharisees, not to the time of a few generations before Jesus. And the oral Torah actually becomes much more important than the written Torah. And the oral Torah was written down around 200 years late after Jesus' time by a man called Judah HaNasi and became codified in the Jerusalem Talmud around 350 AD. And later it was completed in the Babylonian Talmud in Babylonia around 500 AD. Some of you know I used to work as a school teacher at the Hasmonean School for Boys, which is it's an Orthodox Jewish school in Hendon. And I used to watch some of the rabbis walking around with a great big book in Hebrew which said Talmud Baveli, which means Babylonian Talmud. I thought in my mind, can anything good come out of Babylon? But this book was actually very important, and it was clear that this is really the heart of their faith. And I talked to one of the rabbis, and he said that our religion is 90% Talmud, 10% Tanakh. Tanakh is the Bible. 90% Talmud, 10% Tanakh. I then repeated that to another rabbi, and he said, no, he's wrong there. 90% is much too low for the Tanakh. No, much too low for the Talmud. Should be nearer 99%. And that tells you something. If you go to the yeshiva down the road here in Bridge Lane, you'll find that the boys who go in there will be taught most of their time the writings of the Talmud, much more than the writings of the Bible. They will read the Torah, but they will read very little of the prophets. They'll read much more from the Talmud. Rabbi Kaplan, he said, in many respects, the oral Torah is more important than the written Torah. It's a foundation of our faith to believe that God gave Moses an oral explanation of the Torah along with the written text. The oral tradition is now essentially preserved in the Talmud and the Midrashim. We speak thus of two Torahs, as the written Torah and the oral Torah. In the Talmud, it's written it's more punishable to act against the words of the scribes, the oral law, than those of the scriptures. Give more heed to the words of the rabbis than to the words of the law. As a result, the Talmud is treated as more important than the Bible, since the oral Torah overrules the written Torah. According to the great Jewish teacher Maimonides, 1,001 sages overrule 1,000 prophets, even if all of them were of Elijah's character. In practice, this means that the majority opinion of rabbis overrules the words of the prophets. The majority opinion of rabbis is that Jesus is not the Messiah, which means that as far as they're concerned, they will teach, as those Jewish boys who came up and told us that what we believe is rubbish, that Jesus is not the Messiah, and it's rubbish to believe it. And because they will believe what the rabbis say, not what we say, they will be kept in blindness, as it were, spiritual blindness and unbelief as far as Yeshua, the Messiah, is concerned. So these traditions become a source of blindness, going back to Isaiah, in relation to the written prophetic word. And they become a source of blindness because they cut people off from salvation in Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. And basically, sorry?
I remember you said you don't answer, and you don't let other people in.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Matthew 23 is exactly, Jesus actually deals with this issue as well in that passage in Matthew 23. And it shows how religion with man-made rules and traditions actually becomes a source of blindness. There are two things people do to the word of God. One's to take away from it, the other's to add to it. Both of them are wrong. You have to just take the word of God and believe it. Can Christians do this? Or can the church do this? Certainly it can. I once heard the testimony of Richard Bennett, who was a Roman Catholic priest who became a born-again Christian. And he describes how he spent 4 years studying in the top Roman Catholic college in Dublin to become a Roman Catholic priest. He said that for 3 years, they did nothing but study the traditions of the Catholic Church, the philosophy of Thomas Aquinas. They never once opened the Bible. In the fourth year, he said they did open the Bible, but just to explain it in line with Catholic tradition and Catholic teaching, not to study it for what it says. When he became a Christian, he read the Bible for himself and saw that almost everything which he'd learned at that college actually conflicted or certainly did not help to understand the Bible and understand what it meant to be a believing Christian. And you can see how traditions in church and also secularism and liberal theology also add to blindness as far as the word of God is concerned. Back to Isaiah. Is the Lord going to leave us and leave the Jewish people in this situation? That's kind of the bad news. Isaiah 29 says, in the last days, God's going to do a marvelous work which will change this situation. 29 verse 14, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. I think the wise men and the prudent men there is a bit ironic. He's saying that these people who actually have an appearance of wisdom, their teachings are going to perish. You're going to realize that they're wrong, and God's going to open your eyes to the truth. It says in the next verse, in verse 18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book. The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. God speaks there about opening their spiritual eyes, opening the eyes of the blind, and them hearing the deaf, hearing the words of the book. And that's our prayer, not just for Jewish people, but for all people, that they should see and hear the truth of the words of the book and come to believe in the Holy One of Israel. And in verse 24, it says, those who erred in spirit will come to understanding, those who complain will learn doctrine. So the error of Talmudic Judaism will be replaced by the truth which God has revealed in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And those who come to this revelation will rejoice to see the Holy One of Israel. If you look in the prophets, you'll find there are other passages which speak about God correcting an error which Israel has got. Jeremiah 30 speaks particularly about the time of the Great Tribulation or Jacob's trouble. He says that God's going to correct Israel for something they've got wrong. And Isaiah 32 speaks about a time of desolation which will last until the Spirit is poured out from us on high. Even the passage in Joel chapter 2, which is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost about the outpouring of the Spirit, actually is in connection in Joel with the end times and the time of trouble which comes upon Israel as the northern army comes against Israel in Joel chapter 2. And of course, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, is the verse which really clenches this, where he says, I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Holy Spirit being poured out, and people looking at one who has been pierced, mourning for him as for an only son. So who could that be? Only Yeshua. Yeshua, who has been pierced, who is the Son of God, who died for our sins. Holy Spirit, who bears witness to Jesus. And as the people have the Spirit poured out upon them, they look on Jesus and believe in him. Then it says that he will pour out the Spirit will be poured out for sin and for uncleanness. And they will look upon Yeshua and believe in him. Now, whether that's all Jews or just a handful of Jewish people, we know that a minority will be saved and a majority will not be saved amongst all people. but it's speaking about a significant number of people who are going to look unto him and be saved and believe in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. As a result of that, according to Isaiah 32, the king's going to reign in righteousness. The effect of righteousness will be peace, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And you could say that as a prophecy about Israel's future, but you could say it also about our future as well, and even our condition now, because even if we live in the midst of a world which is at war and in confusion, God wants us also to be at peace with God and with one another, and to enjoy his presence, his love, and the effect of his righteousness and his assurance of salvation, to give us a future and a hope and a reason to live and to know God in his fullness. And today, as you see, the way being prepared, I believe, for the end time scenario, the Jewish people back in the land, Jerusalem, the burdensome stone, we can believe that the rest of the program is going to be fulfilled and that Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, is going to come and wrap all this up. So to sum up, Jesus is there at the beginning, the end, and also in the middle. And Jesus is the one who makes sense of all these scriptures. And he's the one who unseals the book, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. And when you have the eye of faith, then you can read these words and they will communicate life and faith to you. Until you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it may just be a jumble of confusion which you can't understand. The key is not whether you're clever enough, but whether you have that faith and that born-again experience of knowing God personally through Jesus the Messiah. So if it is a bit obscure to you, then call on the name of the Lord. And we all can call on the Lord to give us more wisdom and understanding. But he's the one who unseals the book. He's the one who gives us faith. And he's the one who gives us the commandments of God to follow, not the commandments of men. And those commandments of God will lead us into liberty and to peace and to love and brotherhood. And we've heard about loving one another. That's the new commandment which Jesus gives, which is pretty easy to understand, but not so easy to do. But it's God's commandment that we should love him and love one another and live according to his word. So this passage, say, has a lot to say about the past of Israel, the present, and also the future, but also has something to say to us about our past, our present, and our future, and the need for faith in Jesus to bring us through to the knowledge of God and to peace with God through our God, Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Amen.